This has given me the opportunity to again delve into God's word and really apply one single verse to my life. And it's a watershed moment in the life of Paul. We see this as we return to Philippians chapter 3, and specifically verse 7. And this morning, we'd like to plumb the depths of this one verse. This one verse where Paul writes, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ." And I want us to just for a moment consider when Paul first came to this realization that he expresses here to the Philippians in verse 7. When did Paul first take into account his life's ledger? And I would submit to you that this moment occurred on Paul's journey to Damascus. And if you would, I'd ask you to turn to Acts chapter 22. Acts 22. And beginning in verse 6, listen to this moment directly from Paul's mouth, where Luke records Paul's words. "But it happened that as I was on my way approaching Damascus about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus, the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me saw the light, to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, "What shall I do, Lord?" And the Lord said to me, 'Get up and go into Damascus, and there you will be told of all that has been appointed for you to do.' But since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus." Well, you see, Paul here is referred to as Saul. He would become Paul. And this is one of three accounts of Paul's conversion on that Damascus road. And admittedly, it's easy to get caught up in the visuals of this moment, right? We can picture this. But I'd rather have us consider that instantaneous change of both mind and heart in this man. And we hear it even from Paul. The voice from heaven asked, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul responded, "Who are you, Lord?" Jesus then identified himself. "I am Jesus, the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting." But what's Paul's response after that? "What shall I do, Lord? What will you have me do? How will my will now from here on conform to yours?" The will of a previously hostile man in this moment, in this one instant, is submitted to the will of a new master. And we can easily infer that the man who would soon be known as the Apostle Paul went willingly to Damascus as instructed. And not only that, but he would never revert back to his old ways, not even for a moment. This is Paul's regeneration, and it's the transformative work of the divine in the life of a sinner. And I'm sure, as have many of you experienced this same regeneration, we clearly see here a sovereign act of God by the Holy Spirit change the man's mind, arrest the man's heart, whereby instantaneously spiritual life springs forth. It's imparted to the sinner. Paul went from spiritual death to spiritual life. But there's something else that we should notice here too. Not only is he given spiritual life, but he's also given new purpose. His regeneration is not without reason, neither is yours. And we see this in Jesus' further instruction to Paul that same day. And for this, we can turn to Acts 26. This is again another account of his conversion, where more detail is added. We pick this up in verse 16. We see this purpose. When Jesus, speaking to him, says, "But get up and stand on your feet, for this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and to witness, and a witness not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me." And then Paul goes on further to reveal his manner and his message in this new purpose that's been given to him. We see this in verse 19 of chapter 26, where he says, "I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first, and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance." This is Paul's conversion experience. And his conversion experience became then his proclamation. Repent and believe. Repent and believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's no surprise at all that Paul's testimony here back in Philippians chapter 3, as it's recorded, it's no surprise that Paul reckons his life in this way, that he writes, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ." You see, when a sinner receives functioning spiritual eyes and the light necessary to see things as they actually are, he turns away in disgust, and not only in disgust, but in horror from the filth of his sin. That's repentance. And then he eagerly embraces the Christ whose glory at last he can see. And that's faith. And so, here in Philippians 3 and verse 7, we see Paul appraise the two essential components of his regeneration, allowing for each one of us to then personally audit the credit and debit columns of our own lives. That's Paul's appraisal of two essential components of his regeneration. These are made obvious to him in a moment. And they're made obvious to him as he articulates it in a way that allows us then to also personally audit the account book of our life. Verse 7 really is an equation. And I don't mean to turn off any of you that have an aversion to math, but it is an equation. This equation then allows me a two-part outline. And each part will consider one side of the equation. What we see here is past cumulative gain equaling singular loss because of Christ. And we see a paradox in that, that gain is then equal to loss. Doesn't make sense. It's an odd thing to consider. Thus my sermon title, The Blessedness of Bankruptcy. The blessedness, really, of spiritual bankruptcy. First, let's look at Paul's past cumulative gains. What had Paul accredited to himself as gain? Well, we saw this last time I was in the pulpit. We saw this as he expresses it in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 3. Follow along. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrew, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless. Based on this alone, Paul had every reason to place his confidence in the flesh by human standards. He had a pedigree, an unparalleled ancestral background. He bore the sign of the covenant, and that was given to him on the exact day that it needed to be, the right day, I should say. He was of the right bloodline of the covenant people. Paul was connected. He belonged to those to whom had been entrusted the oracles of God, a very specific group, according to Romans 3 and verse 2. His was the advantage of a very precise family tree. He had kinship. He was of direct descent. And then there was his Jewish heritage, which was well maintained. He was raised in accordance with all the religious customs. He even spoke the preserved Hebrew language. This guy could check every box. He was of the right social class. He was a strict adherent to all the rules. And he did so diligently and honorably and faithfully. He did so with sincerity. His was an unrivaled orthodoxy. He had the right passion. According to Jewish custom, he was the exemplary model. He was irreproachable in his conduct. According to the written and oral traditions, he was a picture of morality. He's faultless. Now, we live in an age where bundling is really a wonderful thing, is it not? When you consider various packages, you always want the ultimate. Well, that's what Paul has just described here by human standards. He has a religious package that is ultimate, second to none. It's the top of the class. And it would sell. And it did sell. And it was these very same credentials that he then says he's come to view these as gain. He saw these as gain. And we need to understand here that he's speaking in the plural, right? So it's all of these things together, which in that column on the credit side were gain to him, a long list. From the time of his birth to the time of his travels on the Damascus Road, he progressively saw these as profiting him as he journeyed through life. These were earning him further benefit. These were giving him further advantage. But we know, and we'll hear Paul admit, that he couldn't have been farther from the truth. Notice that all that we've just spoken of, these are all external appearances, right? This list that he has just given to the Philippians, these are all externals, all just observing his life from the outside. But I'd like us to this morning consider the internal reality of Paul. We need to go further because we know that God looks upon the heart. And so we draw our attention back to the book of Acts and to chapter 8. And I'll just go through a few things that I think are helpful in exposing Paul's heart. You see, externally, he looked pretty impressive. But look at the internal motives. In Acts 8 and verse 1, Luke says that Saul was in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death. He had murder on his heart. And in verse 3, that same day, he began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. He was driven by hatred. In chapter 9 and verse 1, we see how he breathed threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, these being innocent people. He even went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem, according to chapter 9 and verse 2. In verse 5 of chapter 9, we see that he is a persecutor of Christ. Jesus says that very thing, "Why do you persecute me?" And he did much harm to the saints of Christ. This by Ananias' testimony in verse 13. And by Paul's own admission, as he recounts his testimony, both in chapter 22 and in 26, we see this. He says, in verse 4 of chapter 22, "I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons." And then again in chapter 26, he goes into further detail. Verses 9 through 11, "I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities." This is a picture window into the heart of a very angry man, a heart characterized by hatred toward an innocent people. We see in his heart bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander and malice. We see also in his actions the futility of mind under which he was operating, his heart being darkened, his heart being hardened. You see, sin had corrupted all Paul's faculties. His eyes, the eyes of his deceitful heart, were blind. His spiritual ears, deaf. His heart remained uncircumcised, unable to grasp the wisdom, the grace, and the truth of God. And in this state, man's will and man's affections are entirely out of sorts. They're disordered. He's devoid of spiritual life. In fact, he was a walking corpse, dead and unresponsive. This describes Paul. This describes Paul before his conversion. But friend, I ask, does this describe you? The way Paul describes himself and the way not only he describes himself in Philippians, having the pedigree and the achievements, but also the way he then describes himself in his testimonies in Acts 22 and 26. Is there an outward appearance, but a very different inward reality? As did Paul, are you looking to your own accomplishments? The religion of human achievement, as we've referred to it in the past. Born into a Christian home, perhaps, and trusting in that. Attending church your whole life, a stellar attendance record. You've heard all the Sunday school lessons. You've placed money in the offering plate as it passes by. You've read your Bible. In fact, you know your Bible. And maybe at a time you repeated a sinner's prayer. All of those things, well, good if genuinely saved, are of no value to you without a relationship, a saving relationship with Christ. Or maybe you're here this morning not professing Christianity. Maybe you think that your charitableness or your hospitality, your general niceness, your acceptance of all things, your respect for every worldly myth and every worldly lie will in some way pay future dividends for you. Again, I would say that is false. The rejection of God that occupies your heart betrays you. And the things that you have not done first and foremost out of the motivation to give God all honor, glory, and praise. And we know that God is one who examines the heart. And when Paul's heart was laid bare on the Damascus Road, all of his religiosity, all of his self-dependence, all of his works, every outward appearance, the entire prophet column of the ledger of his life collapsed. It didn't amount to anything. All that he had pursued, all that he had achieved, all that he had accomplished and strived for and after, Paul's gain was of no advantage to him because he did not know Christ. Now, thankfully, we're going to hear some baptismal testimonies in just a little bit, a little later on this morning. And I'd like you to, if you remain here to witness those, I'd like you to listen carefully because I believe what you'll hear is one commonality. It may be expressed a little differently in each one, but you'll hear one commonality. That commonality is this: nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Each one of them in some way will confess the blessedness of coming to discover their spiritual bankruptcy. And so, on the left side of the equation, we've watched Paul appraise his life prior to regeneration. Well, at the same time, we've exposed the sinful heart and the spiritual deadness of this man. His was a self-righteousness, but a self-righteousness without basis. He came to know that. We've assessed Paul and his past cumulative gains. And secondly, and finally, let's consider the right side of the equation, right? We've seen the gain. We've seen the gains, plural. But it equals loss for the sake of Christ, according to Paul. Let's look again at verse 7, at this singular loss. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss. Hegemai, loss. I have counted as loss. This is the verb, as the NASB renders it, I have counted. It means to consider or to think. It's to engage in an intellectual process. And through this mental process, Paul concludes, having done the accounting of his pedigree and his achievements, that loss most accurately describes those things. He attributes loss to these very things. Well, let's further consider this verb here. It's a fascinating verb that Paul uses. I have counted. It's in the perfect tense. And this means that this is something that's taken place in the past, and it has ongoing consequence. His counting is continuing. It began in the past, but it's ongoing. Not only is this in the perfect tense, but it's also in the passive mood. That means that another subject has initiated this process of counting in Paul's mind and in his heart. And we know who that is. We know that it is God who has caused Paul to be able to accurately appraise his life in this moment, in that moment that occurred on the Damascus Road. In fact, given the condition of his heart, Paul was incapable of recognizing this very spiritual truth, because truth is spiritually appraised, according to 1 Corinthians 2:14. Well, if we borrow from 2 Corinthians 4, now Paul's not speaking of himself in 2 Corinthians 4, but he certainly describes what happened on the Damascus Road. And so let's turn to 2 Corinthians 4. And I'll borrow from verses 3 and 4, where we read the gospel was veiled to Paul as he himself was perishing, having his unbelieving mind blinded so that he might not see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. This could very well describe Paul prior to his conversion. But then in verse 6, he writes, "For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." When God shone the light into Paul's heart, what he saw horrified him. In fact, all he saw was that which would ultimately condemn him. In that moment, the old passed away and the new came. Paul became a new creation in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5 and 17. And it's expressed with the word loss. This was his realization. One singular loss. The totality of all that he had previously seen as gain was now loss. But we need to understand also what Paul is saying here with the use of this noun, this word. It's not that when moving all the credits to the debit side of the ledger that it resulted in a zero balance. It was much worse than that. And so he uses a noun, zemion, which means to suffer the loss of something and in the process to sustain damage, disadvantage, or forfeiture. This is a loss that has detrimental consequences. It's not just zero, but it's ending up, it's bringing him into the minuses because there will be further consequence. And this is a word that's only used in one other place in the New Testament, and that being in Acts chapter 27. You can turn there. And the way Luke uses it in Acts 27, I believe, illustrates for us effectively the point that Paul is making here. You see, in Acts 27, we learn of Paul as he is being transported to Rome as a prisoner aboard a ship. And this was a very dangerous sea voyage given the time of the year that they were trying to navigate this part of the world. They were under the influence of violent winds, and they found themselves, the sailors, together with everybody aboard really, found themselves unable to control the ship. And we pick it up in verse 17. After they had hoisted it up, they used supporting cables in undergirding the ship, and fearing that they might run aground on the shallows of Syrtis, They let down the sea anchor, and in this way let themselves be driven along. The next day, as we were being violently storm-tossed, they began to jettison the cargo. The cargo is being thrown overboard to lighten the load and to try to gain control of this ship that is out of control. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. Since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small storm was assailing us, from then on all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. When they had gone a long time without food, then Paul stood up in their midst and said, "Men, you ought to have followed my advice and not to have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss." There it is, that term, loss. Now, no doubt, that cargo on that ship was very valuable. That would have been the aspect of that voyage that would have been seen as gain. It was what would bring the profit, may have even helped to finance that very trip, that voyage. But it was also the one thing that was weighing that ship down, and in the process, putting every life at risk. And so trying to hang on to it, trying to save it in some way would spell certain disaster. They came to see that. And it would also spell a loss of life. And suddenly, in a moment, what seemed as gain to them became their greatest liability. The sailors appraised the cargo to be loss, to be zemion. It's not that the cargo became worthless. It didn't amount to zero. No, it was much worse than that. It was to their own detriment. It would have mortal consequence had they hung on to it. And their lives were on the line, and so they cut it loose. They counted it as loss. Do you see the connection here? This is what Paul came to realize on the Damascus Road. That cargo that he had been dragging along, the way he had viewed his self-righteous life, was only leading to death. Whatever Paul had previously viewed as gain was of no eternal value. In fact, that self-righteousness was working to destroy him. And one commentator writes this about this. He says, he counted them not only insufficient to enrich him, but what would certainly impoverish and ruin him if he trusted in them in opposition to Christ. And another commentator writes, in a moment, Paul saw himself as he really was, a deluded, self-righteous, damnable sinner. Why did Paul reckon himself this way? Why did he reckon himself this way? Well, there could only be one answer to that. He encountered the living and ascended Christ. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Christ caused him to see his former gains rightly as loss. Paul's spiritual eyes were opened as he turned from darkness to light. He received forgiveness and inheritance with the saints through faith in Christ. Those very words that Jesus spoke to him on the Damascus Road became true for him. And he was given the mind of Christ, 1 Corinthians 2:16. He was now able to spiritually appraise the things he previously couldn't, 1 Corinthians 2:15. And the Spirit of God gave Paul a heart of flesh where previously a heart of stone had existed. He was freed, in fact, from the shackles of his sin. into the freedom that only the righteousness of Christ, credited to the sinner, provides. He was given new affections. He came to love righteousness and hate sin. And the result of this regeneration began an ongoing, a progressive work of sanctification in the life of Paul, further conforming him to that new creature, that further to conform the new creature that he was to Christ's likeness. Paul came to view his gain, that which he previously saw as gain, he came to view that very differently, did he not? In fact, in Philippians 1 and verse 21, he uses that term, but he says this, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Having served his Lord Jesus, he looked forward eagerly in anticipation of entering into the presence of the very Christ that he served. Well, as I've already said, this is a monergistic work of God. God brings about the regeneration of the human heart. He brings about conversion where both repentance and faith are gifted to the sinner. And we see this as Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 30. This is the very thing that he experienced, where he writes, "But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." And in that moment described here in chapter 3 and verse 7, Christ became glorious to Paul. He realized God's mercy in his salvation. Well, I'll have you turn to one other passage, and that being in Titus. Titus chapter 3. Again, words from Paul, where he very clearly states that salvation is not based on works that you can do, in no way, but that we are utterly dependent upon the mercy of God. We see this beginning in verse 5. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. There again really describes what Paul experienced, the realization that he came to in a moment on that Damascus road, how he received the mercy of God, was washed clean, renewed by the Holy Spirit, that was poured out upon him, upon his life, and that he then recognized his justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. He goes on to say in verse 8, "This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men." And so let's understand what is profitable for us. It's to walk in accordance with that salvation that has been given to us. And as we've pored over both columns of the bank statement of Paul's life, we see that he himself was found wanting. But glory be to God. Glory be to God for the riches of his mercy toward Paul in giving him this very realization that we've looked at this morning. Whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Friend, it's time. It's time for you to audit your own book, the book of your spiritual life, and to ask yourself at the same time, have you turned to Christ? Have you turned away from your sin? Have you turned to Christ? If you haven't, then I need to say that hell awaits you. Hell awaits you if you continue on in your sin. Have you trusted in his finished work on the cross? This finished work being the only way of salvation. Have you trusted in Christ's death? And that his death pays the penalty for sin to all who will believe. And not only in his death, but then in his resurrection. That through his resurrection has been manifested eternal life through him. Sinner, if you have not turned, I would urge you, I would plead with you this day, go before him, confess your sin, receive that forgiveness that's only found in him, and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ this moment. We've seen this morning the conversion of Paul, the work of regeneration that God provides, that he himself accomplishes. And what a wonderful accomplishment that is, that he would turn us from sin unto a Savior. What a wonderful Savior we have. Let's pray. Oh, Father, this morning we come before you and confess that you are good, that you are gracious and merciful. And we've seen that in the life of Paul. We've experienced that in our own lives, and for that we give you praise. Oh, Father, I pray that as we go from here, we would continually replay in our minds the moment of our salvation, and that we would not lose that first love that you instilled in us at that time. Oh, but Father, that you would stoke the coals of our hearts, and that we would love Christ all the more. Thank you for Paul's life. Thank you for salvation. Thank you for Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.